Good morning. So as you're planning your next couple of weeks, I'm done in 2 weeks. Awesome. But as you're planning your next couple of weeks, a week from Thursday, the university chorus is singing, or the symphony in the chorus are performing Mahler's Symphony No. 2, also known as the Resurrection Symphony. So plan on that. It's hard to find. If you go under UGA Performing Arts, what you'll see are all the kind of national people they bring in. You have to kind of go to the menu and pull down Hodgson School of Music, click on that, and then you'll find all of the other things, because this is a Hodgson School of Music performance. It's $6, I think, and 2 Thursdays. So it'll be well worth it, I hope. It should be.
It's a great piece.
It is. It's wonderful. And we're singing it in German. So what's kind of interesting is I sit right in front of a native German who's singing in the chorus. And I tell Rhonda this. Sometimes I hear him muttering about how we're pronouncing things. There is no direct translation for y'all in German. The closest is ihr alle, something like that. So now you all know German for y'all, so you can come and hear us. We only sing about the last 15 minutes. It's an hour, 20-minute-ish performance. Most of it's symphony, yeah. And there are a couple of soloists and the choir. O Mighty Cross, 291. 291, O Mighty Cross. Stand with me, please. Let's sing the 4 verses of O Mighty Cross. Sing this in 3/4, and it's in 4/4. So we're going to do it again. Just watch me. It's in 4/4, not 3/4. All right? So we're going to sing the second verse in 4/4. Okay. One. O mighty cross. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day to come to worship you, Lord. We ask that everything that we do, we honor and glory to the name of Christ, our Savior, which we did, thank you for. Amen.
Thank you. Be seated. Turn to 276. Jesus paid it all. 276. We'll sing all four verses. Let's sing the last a cappella, fourth verse a cappella, all four verses. Jesus paid it all. 276. Back to 33, please. I will glory in my Redeemer. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll stand and sing all three verses of 33, I will glory in my Redeemer.
I will glory in my Redeemer. Before the offering, I wanted to mention a prayer request we heard about this week. A missionary in South Africa, Pastor Josh Sullivan, was kidnapped at gunpoint from a prayer meeting service in front of his wife and kids and such, and hasn't been seen since. We would appreciate our prayers. They would appreciate our prayers for Pastor Sullivan and his family and the church that was traumatized by this too. The possibility of his safe return. So remember Pastor Josh Sullivan as we ask the Lord's blessing on the offering.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, an opportunity to be in your house and worship you freely, Lord. We're reminded today, unfortunately, Lord, that that's not a given everywhere around the world. Lord, and we pray for Pastor Sullivan. Uplift him during this time, Lord, that you would put him in your watch care, Lord, and keep him safe. Bring him back, Lord, to his family, to his church family, Lord. We pray for his family, Lord, that you would uplift them, strengthen them during this time, Lord, as well. I can only imagine what they're going through, Lord, and the church as well, Lord. We know all is in your control, Lord, and it's all to your glory, Lord. We just pray that your will be done in the situation. Bring you back safely. Lord, pray for those who couldn't be here today, those that are sick, Lord. We just pray that you would lift them up, heal them, Lord. We pray for Ms. Nellie, Lord, others as well. Those that may be traveling, Lord, we pray that you give them traveling mercies. Pray that you would bless the service, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to what you have us here. We're here today, Lord. And I pray that you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You need an outline, brothers. They're gone. It's too late. Sorry. In just a second, Gary's going to join me. We're going to sing. First, I'll mention my tie. This is one you may never see again because if my wife has her way, it'll be gone. But I wore it today because it was 39 degrees when I got up, and it should be spring. And I wanted a reminder that it's spring, even though I had to turn the heat on in here, all right, because I feel like it ought to be spring. It's a beautiful day out there, but it was a little chilly. So anyhow, I'm not asking for your opinions on the tie. Please keep them to yourself. I thought I'd get that out of the way. Gary's going to join me. We're going to sing. It's a song about how we live in a world that is troubled, but Christ is our Redeemer. And because Christ is our Redeemer, the title of the song is How Can I Keep From Singing? This song by Robert Lowry. Gary.
My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentation. I catch the sweet, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Though all the tumult and the strife, I hear that music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comforts die, the Lord my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round, songs in the night he giveth. The peace of Christ makes fresh my heart, a fountain ever springing. All things are mine since I am his, how can I keep from singing? No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?
Just a simple, I guess you'd call it a chorale setting. Kind of like a four-part song from a hymnal a fun song to rejoice in the Lord as our guardian and protector and Savior. We're back in Matthew this morning, the 27th chapter. Yeah, I know you can tell we're almost done because the next chapter is the last one. It's a short one, but we're not done yet. This one plus three to wrap up the series in Matthew that we started a little over 4 years ago, right? So it's been a while. Anyway, just to catch us up to remember what's going on, when Jesus was crucified, on the day of his crucifixion, he died earlier than anybody expected because the execution itself isn't what killed him. He proclaimed his mission complete and accomplished. He cried, "It is finished," and then died when he dismissed his spirit and his soul left his body. Nobody took it from him. He was always in absolute control. As we saw last week, when that happened, Joseph of Arimathea, somebody we've never heard of before, shows up in the text. He was a secret disciple of Jesus, a wealthy man who came and petitioned Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus might already be dead, so he sent for the centurion responsible for his execution. And in Pilate's presence, and to his satisfaction, the centurion certified that Jesus was indeed actually dead. And so, implying, I think, that he still believed in Jesus' innocence despite the accusations of the chief priests that had brought him to him for execution. Pilate acted contrary to custom. He permitted the body of a prisoner who had been executed for ostensibly for treason to be buried, something Rome normally would not do. And also contrary to custom, he didn't wait and surrender the body only to a family member. He surrendered his body to this man who was not related to him in any way, but just came asking for the body to be buried. That implies that no family member had made such a petition before the court. His family wasn't there to claim his body. His brothers, we know, hadn't believed in him yet. But no one had come to claim his body. So Pilate surrendered the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, with assistance from Nicodemus, according to John in his gospel, possibly assistance also from Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Alphaeus, who were watching them take the body because they wanted to make careful note of where they buried him, because they wanted to be able to be sure they reported where the body could be found, and they wanted to make sure, they didn't know this guy, apparently, and wanted to make sure his body was going to be treated with respect, and so they were watching. They may have actually assisted, but anyway, Joseph managed to get Jesus' body from the cross, wrapped his body in with Nicodemus' help in a linen cloth he'd bought for that purpose that day, using a lot of spices that Nicodemus provided, about 75 pounds of spices. I know the Bible says 100 pounds, but that's Roman pounds, which are 12 ounces each approximately, so it's about 75 pounds English weight, wrapped the body up, then wound him in strips of cloth like a mummy, and laid the body in Joseph's own new tomb. Now, I touched on this last week. There were several different types of tombs that were in use in Israel. Many of them were mostly caves. Sometimes they dug a hole to bury a body, but usually they were buried in a cave. And those might have been sealed with some kind of a boulder wedged in place to discourage wild animals and discourage grave robbers. Some were buried in an expensive tomb. An expensive tomb might be carved out of a rock face, a face in a cliff, or even a rock outcropping. And this is described as that kind of a tomb, hewn from the stone. That kind of a tomb would have a small antechamber that was carved out of the rock face. There would be a low ceiling and a little bit of a not exactly a hallway because it's too small to call it that, but it would lead to the burial chamber where there would be a shelf or like a bench on the wall, either on the side or in the back, where the body could be laid. And then in the front, the tomb would have a carved stone, a cut stone, quarried elsewhere. There would be a disc that would sit in a groove that was also carved into the stone. The groove would be on an incline, and the stone disc would be sitting there with a stone or wooden chalk holding it in place. And then once the body was in place, that chalk could be removed and the stone rolled down to seal the tomb. It was intended to be airtight and watertight as much as possible because you don't want the stench of the decaying body to foul the air around the tomb. So it was well engineered and very expensive. And that's we'll see hints when we talk about it next week more, when the disciples actually go and examine the tomb. We'll see hints in that text that this is the kind of tomb in which Jesus was laid. It would, the tomb, the grave would be easy to seal in this way, but very difficult to open. It would take at least three people to open it, two stout men, probably more than that, to manhandle the stone back up the incline and somebody else to shove the chalk in place to open the tomb. That was something that's going to be a concern for the women when they do come back on the first day of the week. But that's getting ahead of ourselves in the narrative. The narrative here picks up on the next day. As we pick up in verse 62, it says, "Now on the next day," and I didn't include that in that detail in the outline. Any comments on that timestamp? The next day would be the day after Jesus was buried, right? Matthew further identifies it as, you know, Mark had said he had been buried on Preparation Day. They wanted the bodies taken down because of preparation day, and they needed to get them in the ground before the beginning of the Sabbath. Matthew kind of confirms that when he says it was the day after the preparation. Since, again, I talked about this last time, preparation day is the day before the Sabbath. The almost universal conclusion then from these two references is that Jesus must have been crucified on a Friday and buried just before dark on a Friday and then rose again just before dawn on Sunday, the first day of the week. The problem with that chronology is that Jesus had said he would spend 3 days and three nights in a tomb, and you can't get the requisite 3 days and three nights from that chronology. Now, you can. I'm not going to argue that that means he has to stay in the tomb for 72 hours. The full 72 hours is not necessary to fulfill that, but it could portions of a day can count for a whole day, in the way the Jews and we would count time, right? So you could make a case that was in the grave for a portion of Friday, all day Saturday, and a portion of Sunday, all right, the way we'd call those. But there's no way to make a case for three nights. There's nothing in that chronology that touches on a third night. And it was pretty explicit that it said 3 days and three nights in the tomb. The argument is then, in defense of the traditional Good Friday crucifixion and burial and Sunday resurrection, we know the Sunday resurrection, first day of the week, is abundantly clear. But the tradition that his body was buried on the Friday evening, it's to get that to work, it's assumed that that since John has identified that this crucifixion and burial was on a high Sabbath, that this day was a high Sabbath. It's generally assumed that Passover fell on a Sabbath that year, making it a high Sabbath, but that same expression would be used, and my argument would be the same expression would be used if Passover had fallen on the day before Passover and you had an unusual double Sabbath that year. It would still be called a high Sabbath for that reason. If that's the case, then the day of preparation, the preparation day, would have fallen on a Thursday instead of on a Friday. And if Jesus was crucified on Thursday and rose before dawn on Sunday, then his body would have spent three nights in the tomb and parts of 3 days. And so that chronology works better with the 3 days, three nights prophecy and statements in Scripture. That also might explain why Matthew does not say that on the next day, which was the Sabbath, he says on the next day it was the day after the preparation, which is a weird thing for him to describe it if it's in fact the Sabbath day. So I think that argues toward that. If it's not that, then you have to assume that a Jewish reckoning of a night and day constitutes any part of a day and the night is just extraneous expression. That's the way that's generally argued. I left all of this out of the outline because, for one thing, it's uncertain. For another, it's more than a little confusing. And for a third reason, I'm not convinced it's all that important that we get this worked out. All right. So I left that out of the outline. The text this morning is Matthew 27. I threw that out there as by way of introduction, but I'm not going to deal with it in the outline. Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the details that it does include, though sometimes we frankly kind of wish for a little more detail as we try to picture in our minds what's going on. But Lord, we thank you for your word and what we do learn from it. Help us today, Lord, to trust your word. Help us to be instructed through your word to understand what's going on here and what it indicates about who Jesus was and is, and help may the faith of believers be strengthened and encouraged And Lord, if there's one who's listening who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior. May they see in Jesus the Savior they need. Repent of their sin and turn to Him for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I want to point out in the outline is the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. The hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders in verse 62. Besides the witness of Joseph of Arimathea and the two women who watched the burial, it's kind of ironic that this unlikely group of conspirators is going to provide additional but unintentional testimony to Jesus' deity. I use the expression Jewish leaders generically here, but this was a collaboration of opponents. Their collaboration with opponents here. The chief priests and the Pharisees are both mentioned here, right? The chief priests and the Pharisees. They sometimes worked independently toward the same goal of discrediting Jesus. But this is the only time any of the Gospels ever mentioned them working together on anything, is right here. It's the only time any of the Gospels mention them being working together on anything. In fact, there's only one other place that they're even mentioned together as being together, even though they aren't said to be working together. And that was just a few days before before this event. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he told a parable about wicked tenant vine growers who refused to surrender to their landlord his share of the income, and then they provoked their landlord's wrath by killing his son so they could actually steal the vineyard. Matthew says about that in Matthew 21, verse 25, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. That's the only other time they're mentioned together in any of the four Gospels, other than right here, when they come to Pilate to ask him to set a guard on Jesus' tomb. So, a word about who these people were. The chief priests, first of all, were all Sadducees. That's the party, the political, social party to which they belonged, the Sadducees. That's spelled with two D's and two E's at the end, all right, if you're worried about it. I'm not checking spelling. I've explained before who the Sadducees were. They were religious and political compromisers, is what I've said here. Religious and political compromisers. In order to secure and maintain their own positions of influence within Israel, they had cooperated with Rome, even against the best interests of their own people. They were also what today we'd call religious liberals. They rejected most of the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, the New Testament didn't exist yet. They rejected most of the Old Testament. They rejected all the prophets. They rejected most of the Psalms. They rejected all the other books called the writings and the histories. They accepted as authoritative only the law of Moses. And they really only gave lip service to the law. They were materialistic. They were abusers of power, hedonistic. They practiced ritual only for the sake of the ritual. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of demons. They denied personal accountability before God. Most importantly, in this context, they denied the possibility of any resurrection. They denied the coming resurrection. They didn't believe in Jesus' possible resurrection. They didn't believe in anybody's resurrection. They believed when the body's dead, you're done. They were materialists. They believed only what they saw in the material world. Those were the Sadducees. Those were the chief priests. All of them were Sadducees. Historically, that was always the case. Their most vigorous opponents among the Jewish population, the most vigorous opponents of the Sadducees were the people who took the opposite view on almost everything the Sadducees held, and they were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were their most vigorous opponents. They were absolute devotees to the law, but they were self-righteous hypocrites. They thought that they had earned their way to God's pleasure. They had carefully devised workarounds for the law so that they could convince themselves they were being obedient when they had no intention, really, of doing what God wanted. Their reputation was that they were religious and political separatists. They stayed separate from evil. They stayed separate from worldliness. They stayed separate from other groups. They didn't compromise really on much of anything. They resisted Roman authority. They stopped short of encouraging or participating in actual insurrection, but they resisted Roman authority. They resisted paying of taxes to Rome. They hated it. They were seriously legalistic. They despised the Sadducees and the chief priests in particular because of their unrighteousness, their cooperation with the Gentile oppressors. They accepted the entirety of the Old Testament, including the prophets. They believed in the active agency of angels and demons. They believed in an ultimate personal accountability before God. And most importantly, in this context, they anticipated a coming resurrection. They were looking forward to a coming resurrection. They believed in a coming resurrection. Sadducees did not. But these two groups agreed on only one thing. They hated Jesus. So they so despised Jesus that on this day they were willing to risk contamination by meeting with Pilate. They risked contamination by meeting with Pilate. The Pharisees were especially concerned about that. The Sadducees, to a degree, they wanted to abide by the law, or at least look like they were abiding by the law of Moses. According to the law, for them to enter the house or the residence of a Gentile would defile them. They considered it defiling to have contact with any Gentile. Just yesterday, when they brought Jesus to Pilate to have him condemn him to die, to insist that he be condemned to die, when they brought him there, they refused to enter the praetorium. Again, praetorium is simply the name that they would give, the title that they would use, the designation is a better word, that they would use for any place where the governor happened to be staying that night, at that time. All right, the praetorium could be a tent in the field, or it could be the palace of Herod, or it could be the barracks at Antonia, whatever. We're not sure. The praetorium, the title praetorium, doesn't identify a building. It identifies that as the residence of Pilate, the residence of the governor for right now. His permanent, more or less permanent residence was actually in Caesarea. He was visiting Jerusalem for the Holy Day. But when they came with Jesus to make their accusations, they refused to enter the praetorium. The guards, they asked Pilate to send out the Roman guards, the soldiers, into the courtyard because to enter that Gentile building would have made them personally unclean and therefore unfit to celebrate Passover and or the Sabbath. And now here they are for them to actually enter private council chambers in the praetorium on what was either Passover or the Sabbath, a high Sabbath, to go in there to meet with him and to do so on such a day was stunning. It would make them unclean for the celebration of Sabbath. Now, that's not necessarily sinful, you understand. To be considered unclean was not necessarily an act of sin that made one unclean. For instance, someone mentioned to me last Sunday morning after the message that and something I hadn't really mentioned, hadn't thought to include. One of the regulations under the law is that any contact with a dead body made one ceremonially unclean for a period of several days. There was a ritual for washing and cleansing and so on. But if there's a death in the family and you have no choice but you have to take care of the body and deal with that, everybody understands it's just part of what it is. It's just kind of disappointing. You can't participate in the celebration, right? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus voluntarily made themselves unclean by taking care of Jesus' body the night before and preparing him for burial. That was an act of personal sacrifice. It was not an act of sin. But it was because it was going to defile them, it's stunning that they were willing to do this on this holy day and still pretend to be defenders of the law. That's where the hypocrisy comes in. They are posing as great defenders of the law. And here they are violating the regulations for the worship, for the chief priests to all be disqualified because they show up at the house of Pilate on this particular day. It's stunning. It would make them unclean on the Sabbath. Now, maybe they expected that on this holy day, nobody's going to be up early and around to witness they're doing this, and so nobody will notice. Maybe. Or maybe all the flagrant violations of the law that they had done, that they committed just yesterday in their proceedings to falsely condemn Jesus to death, had so calloused their consciences, they're no longer flinching at something so insignificant as Sabbath defilement. Of course, the law also said that if you are defiled on the Sabbath, but you still enter to participate, that's a capital crime under Jewish law. All right. So anyway, they are the epitome of hypocrites in their action right here. But they do it anyway because of their fear. Number two, the fear of the Jewish leaders. The fear of the Jewish leaders. Even in coming to make their request to Pilate, they can't keep from demonstrating their hatred for Jesus. Letter A, their hatred for Jesus. Notice their wording. When he was still alive, that deceiver said... Okay. They treat him with disdain, and they cannot even say his name. They refuse to say his name. When he was still alive, that deceiver said this. Conveniently ignoring the fact that they had never charged him with deception. They charged him with blasphemy, not deception. And they'd never proved he'd ever said anything deceptive. In fact, they disputed his claims. They never disproved anything, ever. They're assuming he was a deceiver and just labeling him that for Pilate's sake. They were convinced, perhaps, in their minds that he was a deceiver, but they'd never proved that. And so they came to him in their utter hatred for Jesus and explained to Pilate that they'd come to him today because of their anxiety over what might happen. Sir, which is, it's a word often translated Lord, but it in this kind of a context, it's a simple title for respect for his office. Sir, we remember that he said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. I think that's really interesting for a couple of reasons. One thing, it proves they actually listened to Jesus and remembered what he said. Okay? None of his disciples are pointing that out. But these guys had listened to what Jesus said. And they remembered. And this statement wasn't made yesterday. When did Jesus say that? You got to back up to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 40. When some scribes and Pharisees had asked him to show them a sign to prove his identity, Jesus made this reply, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the only time he ever said such a thing publicly. He had given his disciples some indications about his resurrection on the third day. But that's the only time I ever said it publicly. You know when that was? 2 years ago. It's been 2 years since he said that, and they remembered. So they've at least been paying attention. And another thing about that I think is interesting is they interpreted his words literally. Number two, they interpreted his words literally. That's something the disciples never have figured out. I mean, they've had to come to grips with the literalness of his being handed over and abused and executed. Okay, well, that's all happened. He's dead, but they still don't believe in the literalness of his statements about rising again on the third day. They're hiding because they don't have a clue. He's told them, but they didn't interpret his words literally. These guys are taking his words more literally. Now, they didn't believe it was going to really happen, but they knew he said it, and he intended to rise again. And they were right in interpreting his words literally, even though his disciples hadn't understood it that way yet. And so they asked Pilate to order his tomb be made secure. Now, they only need it to be made secure for 3 days. For one thing, Jesus said he'd rise on the third day, and so if he misses his self-imposed deadline, any later claim that he had risen after that no longer has the authority of his statement to back it up, right? For another, it was generally assumed that by the fourth day following death, the stench of decay was such that everybody knew the body was dead, so any resurrection would be presumed to be impossible. They are completely overlooking the fact of what God says about the resurrection being under his control, and your body can be completely decayed and completely returned to dust, devoured by animals or burned into fire, and when the Lord comes back and says, rise, we'll rise. Okay? They didn't believe any of that. Well, the Pharisees kind of did, but the Sadducees certainly didn't. But they only asked for security for 3 days. Once we pass that threshold, any other attempts to make it look like he rose on his own authority or something can be discounted because it didn't fit the self-imposed deadline that he had set. Because they weren't actually afraid he would really rise from the dead. They weren't trying to secure the tomb so he couldn't get out. They were afraid, what they anticipated was the disciples stealing his body and claiming he'd risen. They were afraid the disciples would try to perpetrate a fraud by making such a claim. And they were afraid that such a hoax would be problematic. It'd be difficult to squelch if the body were actually missing, and so we need to secure it so if they try that, we can say, hey, he's right here. They wanted to prevent what they considered to be another deception, is what they said, so that the latter deception would be even worse than the first. And again, that's assuming that there was an initial deception that was never proved, never even charged. Basically, I've paraphrased to get at the heart of what they're trying to say to Pilate, is they thought his claiming to be king had been bad. That was a problem. He claimed to be king, and that was problematic. But they feared that his coming resurrection or claiming a resurrection would be worse if they succeed in perpetrating a deception that he claiming that he had risen from the dead. Now, when we read the text, as is always true in any printed text, whether you're talking about an email or a text message or Twitter or any other communication in writing, it's really difficult to read tone of voice. Okay? And something can come across differently than you intended when somebody misreads tone of voice. Now, the scriptures sometimes tell us the mood of the person who's speaking and helps us understand whether they're angry, whether they're fearful, whatever. Helps us understand the mood. Here, we don't get those hints. And so when they say, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise the disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last deception worse than the first. And then when Pilate responds, how do we understand exactly what he means when he says, you have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how. Depending on the nuances of varied tones of voice and attitudes, there are a couple of different directions this response can be shaded. He might mean he was a threat to you when he claimed to be king. If his disciples can, the Pharisees and chief priests in speaking to Pilate might mean, you know, he was a threat to you, Pilate, when he claimed to be king. If his disciples can manage to fake a resurrection, imagine the threat to Rome he may become if that kind of a hoax becomes widely believed. So you need to order a guard to keep that from happening. Alternatively, they might mean he caused us enough trouble with his claim to be king that if his disciples can pull off a hoax claiming he's risen from the dead, it's going to be a lot harder for us to stop that, and that's going to create problems. We need your permission to post a guard of our own. If it's the former, then when Pilate may be playing it safe and assigning to them a squadron of Roman soldiers to post as a military guard to prevent grave robbing, which was a capital crime under Roman law. And so he may have been telling them, I'm giving you a guard. It's also possible, if it's the latter, that Pilate is just humoring them, saying, in effect, look, we killed him for you. If you're now jumping at ghosts because he's scarier to you dead than he was when he was alive, then go do the best you know how. All right? Then you have my permission to post your own guard. You've got the temple guard, so you can do what you need to try to make sure he doesn't get out. All right? That may be what he means. I don't know which one it is. And honestly, conservative commentators are about evenly divided. Among the commentaries I checked, 2 out of 4 don't take a position on it. One of them strongly argues for the former. One of them strongly argues for the latter. And so, and my wording for the outline's sake, I tried to take a neutral position on that because I'm not entirely sure. We'll say more about the guards when we get there. But the temple guard is not what you think of as like a mall cop, okay? The temple guard was well-trained and could be lethal if necessary. All right, they were not a group to be trifled with. And so it's not that the Romans were necessarily Roman guards were necessarily a greater threat to people's potential for trying to steal the body, nor were they necessarily a greater security force than the temple guard would have been. In fact, the Jews tended to despise the Romans and treat them with disdain. The temple guard they treated with more respect. So I don't know which is the best way to understand it. And either may be the case with the way it is worded. And so I've stated simply under Roman numeral 3 the precaution of the Jewish leaders. Either one of those scenarios of how do we read that text is possible, but I've tried to be neutral here. They received permission from Pilate. It's actually stated almost as it's stated in an imperative. Go, do this. So Pilate, again, I don't know how best to read it, but they received permission. I stated as neutrally as possible there. They could set a guard. Now, when he said, you have a guard, he may mean you have your own men who are capable of doing this, or it could be a proclamation approving a guard assignment to this task. Either way could have been worded the same way. So it's either members of the temple guard who went to arrest Jesus in the wee hours the previous day, about 30 hours ago, or it's a Roman squad from the cohort who had been dispatched to assist in that arrest. They'll be more visible in the next section when we deal with the resurrection next week. I'll say more about them then. For now, we need to understand that Pilate ordered them to make it as secure as you know how. He didn't set any limits. He said, okay, you can do this or this, but you can't do that. Make it as secure as you're able to. Understand then that when they find the tomb empty the next day, or 2 days later, whenever it is, on the first day of the week, when they find the tomb empty, it was despite the fact that the chief priests and the Pharisees, working together for the only time in recorded history, did everything they knew how to do to prevent that. And it didn't matter. Actually, it did matter because it gives a whole bunch of supporting testimony to the reality of the resurrection that they never intended. The harder you try to stop something, if you fail, the worse you look, right? And that's what's going to happen here, as we will see next week. So what we are told here is they immediately did as permitted. They made it secure. They took 2 actions that are mentioned here. First, they appointed guards. They appointed guards, set them at their post. Along with that, they set a seal on the stone. Now understand, the seal is not, it's not like they welded the stone to the mouth of the tomb. You can't really do that. They weren't able to do that. It's not something that prevents opening the tomb. It's something that makes it impossible to open the tomb without it being evident that the tomb had been opened. Right? You know, you've got an electric meter on your house. And there's a little bitty wire clip that holds that thing closed. And if the meter reader comes and sees that that clip has been cut so that the meter can be opened and tampered with, you're in a lot of trouble. It's not that you can't cut it. It's easy enough to cut. It just takes a little wire snipper to cut that thing. I wouldn't advise it. Okay? It's a violation of law, and you'd be in a lot of trouble. But my point is that this is the same kind of thing. They are setting a seal. It wouldn't make it impossible, but it would indicate that it had been opened or not. They would do it one of two ways. They could wind a cord around the seam between the stone disc and the wall of stone behind it. They could wind a cord around it and then seal that with wax, seal it with melted wax. Or they could stretch a cord across it and attach that cord to either side with the melted wax. Be kind of like a crime scene tape, okay, that you can't get in without taking it down, and then the cops know you took it down. It's a very, very secure way of making sure that you can't get in without evidence that you got in. Within that seal, within that wax, it would become a seal when they would emboss it with a Roman seal to indicate that breaking the seal would be punishable by death under Roman law for grave robbing. D.A. Carson simply comments here, "But death cannot keep his prey. With the dawn, all the efforts to eliminate Jesus Messiah from the stage of redemptive history are held up for heavenly derision." That's an allusion to Psalm 2:4. "In the irresistible triumph of resurrection." That's where it's all going. And we'll see that next week. All these details, like I mentioned last week, provide wonderful evidence of the way God works in his sovereign providence to do what Paul says God does in Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, it has a definite article, those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, when we face difficulties in our lives, and we all face difficulties in our lives, some days worse than others, when we face conflicts, we need to cling to the certainty that God's sovereign, providential power encompasses every circumstance, encompasses every event in the universe for his glory and for our good. Even the painful, hurtful, tragic, even horrible things that can happen to us are somehow a part of his sovereign program for our ultimate good and for his glory. You say, "Well, I don't understand how this could possibly be for his glory." If you could understand it, he's not God. Okay? He doesn't fit into boxes we build. And we come to a point in our lives where we are forced to trust even when we don't understand. And that's really the difference between living by faith and not living by faith, right? Because if you understood it, if you had it all figured out, and you knew how it was all going to work, it doesn't really take faith. Faith, by definition, is trusting those things you don't understand. Trusting God's character, not the circumstances. Trusting God's promises, not how you feel. He's always reliable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons we can learn from it. Father, we ask you to please encourage us in our confidence in you and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess there are times in life that circumstances seem to completely overwhelm us, and the foundation of our lives seems to be shattering. But Lord, help us to remember that our lives are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and he is utterly and totally reliable. Lord, may we be able to embrace that truth in the darkest times so that we can, in fact, rejoice even when we don't understand, maybe even especially when we don't understand. And Lord, may you work in the hearts of those who may not even understand what we're talking about today, and they've never trusted Christ as Savior, that they might come to understand their need and turn to him for salvation. In Jesus' name. Amen.